Turn with me now to Joshua chapter 11. A few moments ago, we looked at Exodus chapter 14, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And God is about to destroy Pharaoh, his horsemen, the horses, as well as his chariots. And I asked a very sobering question. These Egyptians that were apparently killed in the Red Sea, were they carnal Egyptian believers? Were they backslidden Egyptians? Or were they pagans who were not part of God's elect unto salvation? Well, let me show you another group of people. Joshua chapter 11, the sixth book of the Old Testament, verse 18. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. How do you handle verse 20? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. These were the Canaanites, with whom Joshua was told to go into the land and to destroy. That they should come against Israel in battle, that he, look at the pronoun he, it's not referring to Joshua, it's referring to the Lord, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, no grace, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. How do you handle that? What do you do with that? Matter of fact, this is one of the verses used by those who are our adversaries by teaching that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God of the New Testament, and they will take you to one of these verses. Is everybody in this congregation able to give a apologetic response? Or would you have to be honest and tell that skeptic, I really don't know, but I'll go find out. If you don't know, why not? If you read and study the way you should, why not? Can you give an honest answer to the person that will pull that verse and ask you, this is not the same God that was nailed on a Roman cross in 30 AD? Could you give him or her a biblical answer? If not, why not? What do we do with that? Most people do this. Turn the page. It's not there. This book, The Sovereignty of God, changed my life in the late 70s and early 80s. This was Brother Pink's 1918 writing. He was never forced to go back and edit or change anything when he wrote this book. Others he had to. He has an entire chapter, chapter 5, The Sovereignty of God, and you can tell it has been well read since the 70s. The Sovereignty of God and Reprobation. I want to read to you page 81 in this copy. So I would ask everyone's undivided attention. The thoughtful reader will naturally ask, and what of those who were not ordained to eternal life? The answer which is usually returned to this question, even by those who profess to believe what the scriptures teach concerning God's sovereignty, is that God passed by the non-elect. God just leaves them alone to go on their way. And in the end, God will cast them into the lake of fire because they refused his way and rejected the Savior of his providing. You know what Pink says? This is only part of the truth. The other part, which is most offensive to the carnal mind, is either ignored or denied. Now, are you still with me this morning? Did you bring your heart and mind engaged to worship? in view of the awful solemnity of the subject here before us, in view of the fact that today almost all, even those who profess to be Calvinists, reject and repudiate this doctrine, and in view of the fact that this is one of the points in our book which is calculated to raise the most controversy, we feel that an extended inquiry into this aspect of God's truth is demanded, that this branch of the subject of God's sovereignty is profoundly mysterious, we freely allow. Yet that is no reason why we should reject it. And then he ends this paragraph with this sentence. The trouble is that nowadays, 1918, there are so many who receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all the reasons and grounds of this conduct, which means they will accept nothing but that which can be measured in the petty scales of their own limited capacity. When man comes short of understanding God, he turns the page. We don't have that option here this morning. Well, beloved, here's where we're going. We're going to pick up our subject, noticing that on God's election, there's a two-sided coin. You have a decree unto life. And as hard as this may be to bear and swallow, then there has to be the inevitable decree unto death. Both are sobering realities of this truth. Turn with me to page 34 in your study books. As you can see, this is not the most delightful subject matter. Page 34. Let's begin the plow through our workbook. Lesson 7, Election to Salvation. This is part 2. Part 2. Reprobation. Look at your box, please. And notice the wording that this gentleman has. And then reconsider what Pink said. Reprobation, the eternal decree of God according to which he wills to leave certain individuals in their corrupt condition and condemn them to eternal punishment. It's not just simply God just leaving them alone. It's not a matter of God just leaving them alone. That's basically God's response to his initial decree towards them. Yes, God does leave them alone. He leaves them alone to play in their own depravity, and it will be their own depravity that will destroy them, not the will of God, not God's decree. Because if you perfectly understand man before the fall and man after the fall, you should have no problem with this aspect of God's eternal decree. If Adam and Eve came from the hand of God totally innocent, and with a disposition leaning towards their Creator, and God clearly delineated to the first man, to our first father, the day you eat, you die. Adam was not a moron. He was not an ignoramus. He understood what God told him. And though our first mother was duped and deceived, according to Paul, 1 Timothy, Adam was not deceived or duped in the transgression, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy once again. When Adam partook of that fruit, he died. His wife died, and we died. And everyone who's come out of the womb of a mother since Genesis chapter 3 to the present hour until this age ends is nothing more but a replication or a duplication of the first couple there in Genesis chapter 3. Sinners only give birth to their own kind, another sinner. And in that fallen condition, God decreed to rescue many of the fallen sons of Adam. Beloved, we were already on the road to hell, my dear friends, by virtue of Adam being our federal head, the representative of the entire world. Now, you and I may sit here this morning and say, I don't understand that, I don't comprehend that. Some go so far as to say, I just don't like that. Tough. Tough. When you and I go vote, we vote for men and women who what? Represent us, supposedly, at D.C. Their actions, whether up or down on any given bill of legislation, ultimately will affect those of us who live here in Kansas, true or false. All those that we sent to D.C. to represent us, none of us get in a plane and go to the floor and cast ballots when a bill or a piece of legislation is coming up, true or false. We send people who represent us. We live in a political system of representation. Now, it may have some kinks and flaws because of the human element, but nonetheless, that's the system that we have. We ought not to have a problem with Adam representing you and I and every soul ever to be born. And when God made his decree unto life, he was looking at people who were already doomed and damned. And so when he decreed unto life, and then he willed the rest to death. And a byproduct or the fruit of that decree is the fact God simply leaves them alone. Case in point, my text. The Canaanites. They were to be destroyed. Because God told Joshua, if these people remain in the land, they will become a thorn in your side and a stumbling block with your walk. And eventually the Jews did not take heed to God Jehovah. And they allowed some of these people to live. They made them their slaves. And in the course of time, in time, their culture, their idolatry, and their evil ways bled into the covenant people of God, which caused God's people to stumble and fall into idolatry, and eventually to the very killing of their children to false idols. True or false? God said they were to be liquidated. Pastor, that's a strong word. Okay, they were to be eradicated. Preacher, that's a strong word. Okay, they were to be killed. That's tough, preacher. I know it is. Hell is a whole lot tougher because it lasts forever. Yeah, I'm passionate. Why? It's truth. Why should you and I make apologies for God? When was the last time you heard Jesus apologizing for himself? Not once. And where do you find God apologizing for himself? Not once. Point A, the problem of election and reprobation. Yes, there is a problem in the mind of men. Number one, when God elects certain sinners to salvation, he causes them to have faith. And through this faith, they are saved from their sins. Nobody complains about that. Not a one of you here this morning who has tasted of the well of salvation will ever, ever, ever complain about that. Do you? Do you actually complain that God chose you unto life? Do you get mad at God for giving you grace and mercy and forgiving you of your sins and adopting you into his family and etching your name in the book of life before the stars twinkle? Is there anyone here this morning that would say, that bothers me? That's it? Then why do we get bothered with the flip side? As Pink says, we're willing to follow God until my carnal limitations say, whoa, I can't go there. I don't want to go there. I'm not going to venture there because it's just too hard to handle. We don't have that option as saints. Point B, A number two. If some sinners are elected to salvation, does it follow that those who are not elected to salvation are therefore elected to damnation? Interesting question being posed. If we're willing to accept this part of the coin, why are we hesitant to accept the flip side? As if somehow that impinges the holy character of God. It doesn't. God is holy. God is gracious, God is long-suffering, God is all those things. I find it amazing that because even in the heart of a believer, there's still that remaining sin that struggles with that. We almost make God into a refined English gentleman who has to act only as we dictate God should act. Spurgeon went so far as to say that men are willing to allow God to sit on his throne, except when that kingdom dominion impinges upon my right to rule. Look at number 3. In other words, does God cause the damnation of some men in the same way he causes the salvation of others? These are some very, very straightforward questions. Is God the author of sin? Of course he's not. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, let me ask you another probing question. I've asked this question before, and I've also brought it up to make you think. When Adam was given the fruit by his beloved wife, where was God? Right there. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Right there. Why didn't God stop him? If God didn't stop him, was God being unloving and unkind? Are you with me this morning? Did you come to church with your brains intact in order to worship and to think and to give God homage and reverence? Where was God? Why didn't this big hand out of a floating cloud just come down and snatch the apple? How do you handle that? The Arminian has no answer to that. We as Calvinists should have an answer. It was God's will. And everybody throws up their hands with a big gasp and says, oh, it can't be so. God is loving and merciful. Yes, but he's also sovereign. You do not take the attributes of God and you peg them as different deities that simply just can't get along. We got the sovereignty of God and then the will of man. They seem to be non-compatible. No, beloved, they run parallel. One actually flows out of the other. God says, do this. That's God's command to man. Man is to respond with obedience. But preacher, you're telling me that I'm dead in sin. I can't repent. That's right, but God still commands you to repent. Preacher, you're telling me I'm dead in sin, and you tell me to repent and believe. I can't repent. I can't believe. I know that. But the command still comes forth. Repent, believe, or perish. God must give you a new heart. And if God gives you a new heart, but he didn't give Esau a new heart, where's the distinction? Are you better than Esau? Are you more pliable than Esau? Your heart wasn't that dead versus Esau? No, God has chosen to give you that new heart. Then he chose to give it to you, but he didn't choose it to give it to Esau. Now that's humbling. Or it ought to cause humility. And no pride intended. No pride. But you have to walk awfully soft before God and humble before our God. Where do you find that in the American Professing Church? Is there a real fear before God? Question, do you and I truly fear God as he ought to be feared? Do we reverence him? Do we honor him? Do we give him homage? We can say it here. But is it acted out up here in our hands, our minds, and our hearts? Do we really give God his just due? And everybody in this room who holds these truths to be precious, we ought to be the most humble of people and the most reverent of people and the most worshipful of all people. Next point. The idea that God predestined or caused the salvation of some and cause the damnation of others is known as double predestination. In some theological circles, they will use this term to delineate this teaching. A double predestination. One unto life, one unto death. This is the point where most Arminians attack the Calvinistic doctrine of election. On this point, brothers and sisters, the non-Calvinist feels that he has the biggest cannon pointed to you and I. And with the biggest cannonball. Because he'll come and he'll attack us on what? Using the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, which are all there. They're all there. We're not taking away from that. We emphasize, they don't emphasize, we emphasize the fact that God is sovereign. Now, they will acknowledge sovereignty up until you cross the free will of man. Then apparently God can go no further because he's an English gentleman. Where do you find that taught in the Bible? Did God ask permission of Pharaoh to destroy him and his armies? Did God ask permission of the Canaanites, the permission to destroy them? Was there a vote? Was there a quorum? Did they cast white and black rocks into a pot and somehow God won the ballot? No. God doesn't ask us for our opinion, nor does he ask for our vote. Letter B, the biblical fact of reprobation. For time, we won't turn in our Bibles, but if you want to go back and recheck these verses, you go for it. But because of my time, we're going to read these verses. Notice what they say. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. You got to admit, that's kind of hard. I didn't write that, neither did you. So what do we do? Do we teach it or don't teach it based on the opinion or the consensus of the natural man out there in the street, the carnal thinking man? What do we do with that? You preach it. You make it give sense. You try to explain what it says. And even if the carnal man does not want to agree nor to accept this doctrine, doesn't give us the right to hide that doctrine because the world doesn't want to hear it, nor does the world accept it. Matthew 7:6. Do not give that which is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. God always calls his people sheep. But God does refer to those who will perish as three animals, and they're all unclean according to the dietary law: a pig, a dog, and then a goat, because of his nature, his stubborn nature, unwilling to obey, unwilling to budge. Beloved, listen carefully. That's this one particular passage. If you're dealing with a lost person, and that person is very combative, very argumentative, there's really no desire to learn. They may have 1,000 questions and you're willing to give him 1,000 answers, but he's unwilling to receive not one answer. He just wants to be combative. Eventually, beloved, your time with that individual witnessing eventually has to come to an end. And this verse comes into play. Somebody who's not really teachable, someone who really doesn't want to learn, someone who doesn't really care for the soul, and all they want to do is argue with you and just take you in a maze of questions and arguments and hypothetical this and a what if of that. If they want to do that with you, you are no longer, you're under no obligation to go any further with them in your witnessing. Because it's like taking the Bible as a pearl and casting it before a pig and a dog who will trample on those pearls, and then they will tear, or in the authorized version, they will rend you. There are some people you simply stop witnessing to because they don't want to hear it. They get the gospel comes out of their ears like Swiss cheese in a squeeze bottle. They can even quote the verses to you. But they have no intentions of hearing it, no intentions of repentance, no intentions of submitting to God. All they want to do is argue with you. There's a verse in Timothy that Paul describes a person as such. Listen carefully. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I've met people like that in the church. We were in one church in our military travels, and there was a gentleman who would always raise his hand and ask one quick question. And then that was followed with another quick question. And after a dozen quick questions, this individual never got any of the answers that were given to him. But he was going around asking question upon question, and answer upon answer was being given to this individual on any of the topics that he chose to bring. And beloved, I got a better response from the wall to my home than I did with him. Ever learning. It's possible. Learning and learning and learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a very deadly situation to be in. Always learning, but never arriving with an answer from the scriptures. So here the Bible calls certain people dogs and pigs. They are the unelect, the non-elect. Look at number 3, John 12. For this cause they could not believe, Here was Jesus in his public ministry before the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders. The religious leaders. Now watch carefully. John says, for this cause, this reason, they could not believe Jesus. For the prophet Isaiah said again, he, God, has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Beloved, that's very strong. That's extremely strong. Here is Jesus, 3.5 years of public ministry. He's raising the dead, causing the blind to see. He's causing the deaf to hear. He's cleansing the leper. The Jewish leaders are going around saying he does all of this by the instrumentality and the force and the power of Beelzebub, meaning Satan. They could not deny the miracles, so they shift his ability to perform them to the power of evil and darkness. That's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And every time that Jesus was preaching, every time Jesus was calling these men to repent and to come to him, every time he made a messianic claim about himself, they rejected, they rejected, they rejected, they rejected. Proving that they were not the true people of God, irregardless of their circumcision and irregardless of their family tree pointing them to Father Abraham. They may have been an external Jew, but they were not a true Jew of the heart. Romans 2, the last two verses, Galatians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, I believe. We are the true circumcision of God, who worship God not according to the flesh, but according to spirit and truth. You are true Jews, not the ones today in Israel. And then a time came in the public ministry of Jesus when God the Holy Spirit just threw that curtain down, sealing the eternal destiny that God had already foreordained. That this particular generation who saw the living Messiah robed in flesh, who rejected him, who sold him for X amount of pieces of silver to one of his close, intimate followers, the curtain fell. And when that curtain fell, in his day and in their generation, they were barred from any hope of eternal life. I believe that. Do you? It's possible for a person to sit under the gospel for a period of time and to see God healing and saving people. Say a person sits within a church setting, a child, and they grow up in a Christian home, and they sit under solid preaching, solid Sunday school teaching. They go off to college and they get fed the evolutionary line. They come back rejecting the faith of their parents. They sit in church, or they listen, or they see mom and dad reading and praying, and they laugh and they joke about it. And they continue to laugh and then they joke about it. Then someone comes into their life. Maybe a fellow college mate comes in, saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This person, the Lord found them and saved them. So this person begins to share the gospel, and this individual just reeks with them. Heard that. That person doesn't have to die to seal their destiny. Some people's destinies have already been sealed while they're alive. When the ultimate curtain drops and the spirit of stupor is across their eyes and heart, they will never repent. They will never be moved. They will not move or budge at all. Does that disturb you? Or does it motivate you to get out there and tell others about the good news? Number four, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured or put up with much patience vessels of wrath, notice, prepared, I believe the King James says what? Fitted for destruction. Past tense. Certain vessels, certain members of the fallen race of Adam, predestined, preordained, fitted for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Look at that passage very carefully as our hour continues to tick away. You find two categories of people there. Look at it carefully. I want you to look at it. You find two classifications of people there. And God's response to both classes of people is spoken in the past completed tense. Certain vessels fitted, prepared for destruction. Other vessels fitted and prepared for glory. How do you handle that? Now, beloved, this morning, I'm not angry, I'm not mean, I'm just being very forceful to let this particular subject drop on our hearts. It's a very sobering subject, my friends. Yet these doctrines were taught years ago. No apology. They didn't hang the preacher at the last amen for preaching what he did. It was preached. What's happened? I think the biggest emphasis, the biggest thing that I would like each and every one of you, and me included, is this. If you walk away here from this particular lesson, learning anything from these feeble lips, is this. I would like to ask you and I a question. If all this is true, vessels fitted to glory versus vessels fitted to destruction, if you count yourself as one of those fitted for everlasting life, when you and I should have been damned for being in Adam, I beg the question, does it change the way you worship? Does it change the way you view church and your church attendance? Oh, I can take it or leave it. Does it change the way you prepare yourself on a Sunday morning to come into this God's house? Does it do anything for you and I, my dear friends, when you come before an open Bible and you're reading God's love letter to you? Does it have any positive impact upon you? And when you see lost humanity, whether it be here or in Siberia or in Kenya, doesn't your heart break for lost people? Have you ever been in a crowd, standing in the line in Walmart, and you see all the little kids with their parents? This is not a boast, but there's been times and seasons when I'm standing in line with my wife being checked out, and you see a little kid or a couple of kids, sometimes when they're close to me, I'll just look at them and I'll say, Lord, have mercy upon these little ones. May someday you bring her to Christ. Do you pray for the people in line while you're checking out? Why not? When you're driving down the street and you see some bum curled up in a ball on a park bench, do you keep on driving or do you say, Lord, have mercy on that poor soul? Send someone. Rescue them from their sin. Do you? Why not? We can criticize each other. We can throw bombs at each other. But do you pray for the people that are out there sleeping in the gutter, sleeping in a drain ditch, sleeping under a bridge? Do you? Do I? I'm asking you this morning, does this truth do anything to you to draw you closer to your walk with God and to make you a true worshiper of the living God? That when you and I come into His house, we come here with a serious focus to worship the Lord and to honor Him for what He has done and what He has given and, yes, what He has decreed on our behalf when He could have passed us over. Or do you sit there, or do I stand here and just wait for the last amen? How serious are we with our walk with God? Knowing what He has done for us, when He could have simply passed you by. Number 5. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Let's turn there. We have a few moments. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. and I'll have to conclude here because of the hour. I want to share something with you. I want to share something with you that I was taught back in 1971. I'm going to share with you what I was taught when I was 18, newly converted out of Roman Catholicism, by those who were over me in the faith at that time. I was taught that this was a prophetic passage dealing with the Antichrist who is to come. Watch this. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So you have this mystery of iniquity, this principle of sin is already working in the world. "Only he," notice the pronoun, "he who now letteth will let." Now you see that "letteth will let"? That's Old English. I was taught that this is a person, a he, someone, or something is out there literally restraining evil. And I was taught that the pronoun "he" referred to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is restraining the evil. And someday when the rapture occurs, he's going to be taken away along with the church. That's what I was taught. Just hang in there. Now, I was there, you weren't. And I would ask your respect as I teach what I was taught. "Until he be taken out of the way." So verses 7 mentions a mystery of iniquity, the force of evil. Then there's somebody, a he. I was taught it was the Holy Spirit. Some taught or teach it is human government. Some teach it's the church. Three possible interpretations, but I was taught it was the Holy Spirit. "Then shall that wicked be revealed." I was taught that the wicked here in verse 8a was the Antichrist. The Antichrist could only be revealed after the church and the Spirit were taken out of the way. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." I was taught that when the Antichrist came, he would dupe the world, deceive the world through signs and wonders. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they, those who were living before the rapture, received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." I was taught that verses 10 referred to the church age from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, up until the rapture. Everybody here had a chance to be saved because God the Holy Spirit was present to work alongside the gospel. But when God the Holy Spirit is taken out and the church is then removed, then the Antichrist, the wicked one who is empowered by the devil, will come into the picture. Notice the next verse of what I was taught. "And for this cause God shall send them," who's the "they" of verse 10, those who rejected the gospel before the rapture, "strong delusion that they should be believe a lie," the lie of the Antichrist, "that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I was taught that those who heard the gospel before the rapture, when they went in the tribulational period, could never be saved. And the pastor used that passage. If that's true, then how does the 144,000 Billy Graham virgins evangelize the world? How can 144,000 Jewish virgin males evangelize the world and supposedly do a better job than the church did for 2,000 plus years when everybody has come under the sound of the gospel? They have rejected it. I was taught that when the world moves from the church age to the tribulational age, everybody who had a chance to hear the gospel but rejected is automatically damned. Explain to me about the worldwide conversion by 144,000 Billy Grahams. If you're willing to sit underneath that, go for it. But you have some serious issues with your theology. Here it says, those who did hear and those who did reject,
God will send a strong delusion whereby they will believe a lie in order for God to damn them. We're not talking about elect people who lose salvation. We're talking about the non-elect who will be damned. And their damnation is tied into the fact that as they reject the gospel, they will accept a substitute gospel, a lie. Now, does it have not an impact upon you and I? Should it not have an impact on our worship, our singing, our praising, our giving, and then our living? If you truly believe that God is giving you the ultimate gift that He can give, that has no impact on you to love Him, to serve Him. And as Robin and I studied yesterday, if need be, die for Him. May God have mercy on my apathy. And may God have mercy on your apathy. Let's pray. Eternal Father, Lord, we come before You to thank You for what You have given to us in Christ. You have given to us more than we can ever imagine. And Father, You have given us more than we deserve. Father, I pray that this doctrine, the doctrine of Your divine election, somehow, some way, would revolutionize and transform who we are, how we view You, how we approach You, how we worship You, how we serve and follow You. There has to be an impact upon our lives if we truly believe this. Father, we beg You that You would simply take the head knowledge of this doctrine and somehow let it flow to the very depths of our soul, where it would revolutionize and change us and transform us into living disciples of You. Father, forgive me. O Lord, have mercy on my soul for the moments of my cowardice, the moments of my fear and doubt, moments when my heart grows cold and indifferent towards the things of God. Father, Father, please, I plead the blood of Christ. And I pray that Your people here this morning would be just as honest between themselves and You. In Christ's name, amen.